Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 60. I'll read verses 7 through 12. The last time we studied in Isaiah 60, we studied verse 7. We'll do 8 and 9 today, and Lord willing, 10 through 12 next week. I'll review with you how those fit together, but first let's read verses 7 through 12. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your plans for our world. As we see darkness gathering over the earth, we recognize the fulfillment of what you led Isaiah to predict. And we thank you that beyond that darkness, there will be great light. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a picture of what that glorious age will be like to encourage us as the shadows grow longer. And we do pray that our Savior might soon return to set up this wonderful kingdom. Until then, Father, help us to occupy until he comes, to be steadfast and faithful in the testimony and gospel preaching that he has entrusted to our care. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, here are some questions to think about. First is, what was the relation of Jew and Gentile in the first return after the Babylonian captivity under Ezra? And then, how is the relation of Jew and Gentile different in what is being predicted here in chapter 60? We're going to concentrate in verses 8 and 9 on two principles for our outreach that are illustrated here. The first is illustrated in the fact that the Jews follow the Gentiles back to Zion. We will see that, like many of the other things in this section, that was the subject of earlier prophecy and of later comment in the Scriptures, and there is a principle for outreach there that we need to learn. In addition, the Gentiles are attracted by the name of the Lord, and there's a principle for outreach there as well that I'll try to unpack for you. So the big bottom line from this today has to do with principles for our outreach to the lost, and there are two of them here. And by the time we're done, I hope that they're clear in your mind. Now, you'll remember that we're going back and forth here between sections spoken by Isaiah, sections spoken by the Lord. We're in 7 through 18. And in 7 through 18, there seems to be an organization that is similar to what happens after the Babylonian captivity. You'll remember there were three phases to the return. First of all, Zerubbabel led the people back, and you read about that in the first six chapters of Ezra. The focus was building the temple and resuming the worship of God. Then starting in Ezra 7, Ezra came back, and his purpose was to enforce the law of God. He did so with respect to one phenomenon in particular. Many of the Jews had entered into unions with Gentiles that were not recognized by the law of Moses. They weren't legal marriages, because under the law of Moses, it was illegal to marry a Gentile. And so he had to deal with those marriages. And then, sometime later, Nehemiah came back, and the book that bears his name describes his effort in rebuilding the wall of the city. So I suggested to you that as we go through 7 through 18, we go through these same three cycles three times. So in verse 7, we saw sacrifice corresponding to the building of the sanctuary. We will see today that 8 and 9 has to do with the relation of Jew and Gentile, which was the focus of Ezra's work. And as Nehemiah built the wall, so in 10 through 12, we have the gates and the walls in focus. Then in 13, we'll come back to the sanctuary. In 14, we'll come back to the relation of Jew and Gentile. And in 15 through 18, once more, we'll speak about the gates, the walls, and the relationship of the nation to other kings. Her nationhood is restored. Now, this correspondence is striking, but it does not mean that Isaiah is predicting what we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. Quite the contrary, we're going to see contrasts in each of these cases with what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. There's something far deeper going on here. And I think what's far deeper has to do with just the progress of our relationship with God. The first thing that has to come is worship. And that worship centers around sacrifice. The second thing that has to happen is outreach. Once we have come to the knowledge of God, we need to be reaching out to others and be rightly related to the Gentiles, to the unbelievers. The third thing that has to happen is that God must rule over the earth. There must be a capital city that is related to the kings of the world. Our Savior said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That was a statement that is true now, but that is a temporary situation. Because as God prophesied back in Psalm 2 through David, He will give the nations to His Son for an inheritance, the ends of the earth for a possession. So we see this. First of all, we enter into right relation with God through sacrifice. We've done that. Next is we tell others about the salvation that's available. That's our focus today, outreach. The next is God establishes His kingdom over all the earth. That is yet to come. Remember what we saw in verse 7. The importance of worship that is centered on the sacrifice of the Messiah. First sacrifice in the Bible is way back with Abel, offering up animals to the Lord. Moses gave an elaborate system of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. Solomon built a temple to support sacrifices. And after that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, when Zerubbabel returned, the first thing he did was rebuild the temple and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Our faith in the Lord Jesus is focused on our Savior's sacrifice. And He has commanded us to remember His broken body and His shed blood. You know, our Savior did many things. And it's important that we remember all the things He did. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He cared for the poor. But the one thing He told us to remember is that He died for us and rose again. It was His sacrifice, which is why I personally hold so firmly to the idea that we must regularly and with focused minds set our minds on the sacrifice of Christ. That is central to our relationship with God. If it were not for that substitutionary death, there would be no salvation for us. And in the millennium, throughout the thousand-year rule of our Savior on earth, I believe there are going to be sacrifices in the temple looking back to the Lord's death. This is central. And that was the message of verse 7. Sacrifice is central to our lives. Now we come to 8 and 9. After Zerubbabel built the temple, the next step was Ezra's mission in Ezra 7 through 10. Now, Zerubbabel brought back with him about 42,000 people as a list in the early chapters of Ezra. Ezra himself brought back people, but only about 1,700, not nearly as many as Zerubbabel brought back. His central burden was to know, obey, and teach the Word of God. This first verse I have on the wall of my study. This is a verse that the Lord has laid very strongly on my heart. Ezra set his heart, had prepared his heart, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That was his consuming passion. By the way, notice that the order matters. You can't teach God's Word until you seek it out. You've got to know it. And while I believe anyone can understand it, sometimes it takes searching. It doesn't require degrees, but it does require diligence and meditation. So first, to seek the law of the Lord. Next, to do it. And only when you've been exercised to do it are you in a position to teach others. You can't go teach others what is not real in your own life. So that's a nice little picture there of our relationship with the Scriptures. That was Ezra's burden. When he returned, in Ezra 9:1, the princes of the people came to him, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands." They'd set up housekeeping with these people. They would say that they had married them. But under the law of Moses, you can't marry one of the people of the lands. That was illegal. And Ezra highlights that in chapter 9, verse 10. He prays, "Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken thy commandments." And in verse 12, he quotes the commandment, "Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons." And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you'll find out the motive for this command. There Moses said, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." That's the verse that Ezra was quoting. "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods." Why was Israel to stay at arm's length from the Gentiles? Because they'll lead you away from following me. They'll pull you away from worshiping me. You'll worship other gods. In fact, that's what the princes said. They're doing according to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Following other gods. That's what happened to Solomon when he disobeyed the Lord in this regard. He loved many women, and his wives turned away his heart. And he worshipped the gods that his wives worshipped in their native lands. That's why God commanded that Israel should not marry with these people. And I will remind the young people today and their parents, don't even think about getting married to somebody who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will weaken your testimony. It will weaken your spiritual life. It will pull you away from the Lord. First criterion for entering into a life partnership with somebody is that you're on the same page spiritually. That's absolutely essential. In fact, it's not just in the Old Testament. Paul says we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, which is far broader than marriage, but it certainly includes the marriage relationship. So here's a way, this highlights the contrast here, because what we're seeing in verse 9 is that the ships of Tarshish bring thy sons from far. And if you go to verse 14, which is the corresponding verse in the second half of the alternation, "The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." In Ezra, the Gentiles were rejected. Ezra came to town and said, "Gentiles, leave." In fact, he said that so forcefully that he insisted they break up families where there were partners who had not truly come to worship the God of Israel. It took him a few days to do that because in some cases, I think, some of those people had become devotees, worshipers of the Lord. And so he had to examine each one carefully to see whether the marriage was legitimate. Where it was not, it was annulled. Those are not divorces, please. They are annulments. These were marriages that were not allowed under the law of Israel. Gentiles were excluded. In Isaiah, we have a picture that the Gentiles are coming. They're welcome. They're coming. They're bowing down before Mother Zion. Why were they rejected in Israel? Remember the warning in Deuteronomy. They will turn away thy son from following me that they may serve other gods. That was the danger that the Gentiles posed. What do we read in chapter 60, verse 9? The isles shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far unto the name of the Lord thy God. The Gentiles, now so far from pushing the Jews away from the Lord and sending them after other gods, now the Gentiles are coming to Jerusalem, they're coming to Zion, and they're bringing the Jews with them. And they are a mechanism for the salvation of the Jews, not for causing the Jews to apostatize. It's an amazing thing. It's a complete reversal. And I want to think a little bit more about that. As we go through these verses, we're going to get two powerful lessons for our outreach. But let's read ahead. Verse 8. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Did you ever watch the clouds go flying across the sky, a bright blue sky and a sunny, and the clouds just go sailing across? Sometimes they really move. You lie on your back in the grass and just watch them. They come from behind this tree over here and they go over your head and they go behind the tree over there. They're really sailing across. So Isaiah is imagining here that he's looking off to the distance, and he sees what looks like a cloud coming. It's moving. Or another image, as the doves to their windows. People keep doves. They're good to eat. Well, you got to pick the meat off the bones, but they are good to eat. And the droppings make good fertilizer. And so down through the ages, people have often kept doves, and they keep them in what's called a columbarium, which is a structure with little holes in it. So each hole has a dove nest in it. A dove goes in there and nests and lives. Those are the windows. These are the windows of the columbarium. It's also called a dove cote, C-O-T-E. That's the house that a dove lives in, a domestic dove, one that you are keeping for your own purposes. So here's Isaiah. He's standing down by Joppa. He's looking off over the ocean, and he sees these white things coming. What are they? Are they clouds that are coming? Look at the white things coming. Oh, maybe it's doves. They're really flying fast. They're going faster than a cloud. Maybe these are doves flying back to their dove cotes, to the windows, the little holes in the wall where they live. And then it becomes clearer. These aren't clouds, and these aren't doves. These are the sails of ships coming up over the horizon. Many, many ships. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first. Oh, here's the map that I showed you last time. Just to remind you, the people were in captivity in Babylon, which was over in the east, compared with Jerusalem, which is right here. All of the nations that are mentioned in Isaiah 60 are to the south or to the west of Jerusalem. He's not talking here about the return from Babylon. That was not a return from the isles, or it didn't require ships coming from Tarshish. Tarshish was either Sardinia or Spain. It was far to the west. The word isles means coastlands. It refers to all the areas around the Mediterranean Sea. And so the picture here is as you look from the shore of Israel and you see these white things coming, they look like clouds, they look like doves, but they're really the sails of the ships making their way across the Mediterranean Sea, bringing thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them. Ships coming from Tarshish. They aren't Jewish ships. Tarshish is not a Jewish place. It's a Gentile land. The isles, the coastlands, are Gentile lands, but they're bringing the Jews back. Now, this is something that Isaiah mentioned before. In chapter 49, verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. He's speaking to Zion here, depicted as a bereaved widow, and he's saying, the Gentiles are going to bring your children back. That's the same picture here. The ships of Tarshish are bringing Zion's sons and daughters back. Please note the distinction. The sons and daughters are not Gentiles who have become Christians. The Gentiles are mentioned explicitly. The Gentiles are coming back. Those are the Gentile converts are called just that. Gentiles. I'll lift up my hand to the Gentiles and the peoples. That's where the Gentiles are. The Gentiles are bringing the Jews with them. This is not the sons and daughters here are the sons and daughters of Zion. They're the Jewish people. The Gentiles are just that. They are converted Gentiles who are bringing them back. This is what's so diametrically opposed to what happened in Ezra's time. The Gentiles were pulling the Jews away from the Lord. And in the vision here, the Gentiles are bringing Israel back to the Lord. Now, this is something that Moses prophesied. I've given you a verse here from Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, which outlines all of Israel's history. It's a phenomenal poem. God showed Moses the whole course of Jewish history. And he says of Israel, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Notice the symmetry here and the reciprocity. Israel chose to follow other gods. They chose to abandon the God that had chosen them as a people and follow other gods. God says, "Very well then, I chose you as a people. I'm going to leave you on the side. I'm going to set you off to the side for a while, and I'm going to devote my attention to those who are not a people. I'm going to devote my attention to the Gentiles. And I'm not doing that because I'm finished with you. I'm doing that to provoke you to jealousy. You're going to look at my goodness to the Gentiles, and you're going to say, I want that. Why can't I have that too?" Now that's something that Paul develops in Romans chapter 11. He speaks of the stumbling of Israel, and he says, "Have they stumbled that they should fall? Is God finished with them? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles," if Israel's failure and the fact that God has set them off to the side brings all this blessing to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Won't it be wonderful when God brings them back again and grafts the natural branches back into the tree? "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." Whenever I speak, I tell people, I'm a Jewish rabbi. God sent me to the Gentiles. Why did he do that? "If by any means I may provoke to emulation those which are my flesh and might save some of them." I want the Jews to say, "Paul, how come you're devoting all your attention to the Gentiles? Why don't you have a Jewish outreach?" Paul says, "I want you to say that. I want you to be jealous. Because it is by God's loving salvation to the Gentiles that he's going to provoke the Jews to jealousy, and ultimately that's going to bring them back to the Lord." And that's the dynamic that we see in Isaiah. "I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons, thy daughters. The ships of Tarshish will bring your children back to you." Isaiah anticipates a day when the Gentiles bring the Jews to Zion, and Paul anticipates that as well. In Romans 11:25, there at the end, "Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." Now, many people misread that last verse. They think it is a chronological emphasis. God's going to save the Gentiles, and then he's going to save the Jews. Well, that's true. But Paul says more than that. He's going to save the Gentiles, and in this way he's going to save the Jews. He's going to save the Jews by saving the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to bring the Jews back. Because the Jews are going to have their eyes open. They're going to see God's blessing on the Gentiles, and they're going to say, what have we been missing out on here? They're going to be jealous. And it's the Gentiles who will lead the Jews back to Zion. No longer as under Ezra, leading them away, but leading them back. So I promised you two practical lessons for outreach. Here is the first practical lesson for outreach. People are attracted to the Lord when they see our enjoyment of God's salvation and they desire that for themselves. People are attracted to the Lord when they see us enjoying God's salvation and they want that for themselves. Now, I know that Moses and Paul are speaking specifically about the Jews being provoked to jealousy. I believe God can use us to provoke our neighbors to jealousy as well. A Bible teacher that I enjoyed the ministry of once said to me, "There is no testimony as great as a loving Christian family." All around you, people's families are falling to pieces. There's strife, there's hatred, there's animosity, there's pain. Your family, because you obey the Lord, you live together as husband and wife with love and respect for one another, you raise your children in an orderly fashion in the fear of the Lord. That is a huge testimony. That's an example. Other people covet that. They want that. The world calls this viral marketing. The viral marketing, the idea that you buy something because someone else has it. And it's not because Ford Motor Company advertises the car to you. It's because your neighbor got a Ford and tells you how wonderful it is. That's why you go buy the Ford. Yeah, keep up with the Joneses. God created us in a way that we watch what's happening to other people, we see what works, and we try to imitate it. That's just part of how we are as people. It is not only our privilege to enjoy the blessings of salvation, it is our duty to enjoy the blessings of salvation. So that others might be provoked to jealousy and that we might bring them with us to the Lord. The scriptures say, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Psalm 107, verse 2. Give thanks unto the Lord. When someone compliments you on how nice your car looks, or you got a new job or a promotion, or something nice happened to one of your children, how do you respond to that? Do you say, "I thank the Lord for that"? That's God's blessing on us. Isn't it wonderful how he cares for those who love him? This is called bearing testimony. That's the word I want you to associate with what we're to do here. Bearing testimony, giving thanks to the Lord for his goodness to us, with the prayer that he will provoke people to jealousy, that they will want to know the God who has been so good to us. That's an important part of our outreach. It's not all. There is another piece as well, but this is the first thing that I want you to see here. And I would encourage you to ask yourself the question, who are you bringing in your ship? As you sail to Zion, who are you bringing in your ship? Are people seeing you? Are they being provoked to jealousy to come to the Lord? Now, the second part of our outreach lesson has to do with the last part of verse 9, where we're told that the ships of Tarshish bring thy sons unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about what the name of the Lord means and then how it's related here to Zion. In the Bible, a person's name is more than just a distinguishing mark. There's an interesting name at the end of the book of Romans. The person who wrote the book of Romans, do you remember his name? I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle unto you. What's Tertius mean? Number three. Tertius was a slave. Slave didn't have names. Slaves had numbers. He was number three. You know, one, that's all you need to keep straight who's who. All we have to do is have numbers. You know, Dave's number one. Sandy's number two. Just give us all numbers. But a name is far more than a number. A name communicates your character, your destiny. It says something about you. That is why God so often renames people. I was thinking about some of the divine renamings. He renamed Abram, Abraham. He renamed Sarai, Sarah. He renamed Jacob, Israel. When Solomon was born, the divinely appointed name for him was Jedidah. He prophesied through Isaiah that a Messiah would be born whose name was to be called Emmanuel, and then gave him another name to Joseph. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. and Peter, our Lord, renamed Simon Cephas, or in the Greek language, Peter, the rock. We see this importance of the name very prominently in Exodus 34, where Moses desired to see the Lord, and the Lord said, "You can't look on my face. No man can look on my face and live. But I'll tell you what, I'll proclaim my name to you." So in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord. Okay, you're done now. Said you're going to proclaim the name of the Lord. The Lord, we're done? No, we're not done yet. The Lord God. That tells me a little bit more. This one that we call Yahweh is God. Okay, fine. We done now, Lord? No, we're not done yet. We're still going to proclaim the name of the Lord. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. He gets a whole theology lesson. This little summary here is so important that it is quoted over and over again throughout the Old Testament. In some ways, this is the most important verse in the Old Testament. It tells who God is. And notice that it highlights two characteristics of God, His mercy and His holiness. On the one hand, He visits iniquity. He will not clear the guilty. On the other hand, He keeps mercy and loving kindness. He is a God who is slow to anger, abundant in goodness and truth. Two characteristics of God. He is fearfully holy. He judges those who break His law. At the same time, He is a God of love and mercy. And you say, well, how can He be both of those? Well, that's the great tension that the whole Scripture seeks to resolve. It helps us to understand, in Paul's words, how God can be both just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. But you can't weaken either one of those. God must be unspeakably holy. He hates sin. He hates the sinner. The Scriptures say that. We like to soften that over. But the psalmist says, he that does iniquity, God hates. And at the other hand, he receives as a loving father all those who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. These two characteristics of God are what are tied up in the name of God. Now, we're told here that the Gentiles come unto the name of the Lord. If we think about the usage of this Hebrew expression, the first thing we're struck with is that it's overwhelmingly used to describe the temple. When we read repeatedly in the book of Kings that Solomon built a house unto my name, that is this expression, for my name. The purpose of the temple was not to have a big architectural structure. One of our relatives occasionally sends us pretty pictures that he finds on the internet. Last night we were looking at some pictures of the new capital of Kazakhstan, which is, they've spent millions and millions of dollars of oil money on splendid, spectacular buildings. So I guess so tourists will come and spend even more money. That's not the point of the temple. The point of the temple is the name of the Lord is there. When Ezekiel describes the allocation of the land, well, I listed Exodus 25, verse 8. When they first made the tabernacle, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Why? That I may dwell among them. It was so that God could be present among his people. Jerusalem in the millennium, we are told, will bear the name, "The Lord is there." That's Ezekiel 48:35. The name of the city from that day shall be, "The Lord is there." What is it that attracts the Gentiles? In the past, the Gentiles came to Israel to conquer it because it was the land bridge between Africa, Asia, and Europe. It was the point where those three great continents came together, and it was the only way that you could get through and have water and food. Everything was desert on one side and the ocean off to the other side. It was this little narrow bridge. They came because of its natural attractions, its natural resources. But now the Gentiles come because the name of the Lord is there. And you know, they've always been doing that. When the Gibeonites came to Joshua, they pretended that they came from a very far country. Why? Because of the name of the Lord thy God. for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. And similarly, when the Queen of Sheba came, we are told she heard of the fame of Solomon, L'shem Adonai, concerning the name of the Lord. That's a grammatically, it's a very complicated usage here, and the commentators argue over exactly how to understand it, but I think the point is the same as it was with the Gibeonites. She came because the Lord's name was associated. That is, she understood that there was the God of this unique and striking character, and she wanted to know him better. And Solomon was the one who could tell her about it. So under the old covenant, the Gentiles were separated from the Lord and from his people. Now they come thronging to him. I want you to notice one more thing that's a little bit anomalous in this section. I've emphasized to you that the whole chapter is structured around who is speaking. So in 1 through 6, Isaiah was speaking, and we know that because he refers to the Lord in the third person. He calls the Lord he. In verses 7 through 18, the Lord is speaking, and we know that because he refers to himself as I or me, except right here. You see this in verse 9. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. I would expect him to say, to the Holy One of Israel, because I have glorified thee. But he doesn't. He refers to himself in the third person. To make the mystery even stronger, back in chapter 55, God is speaking. Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run to thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And I scratched my head and I thought, what's going on here? Why doesn't God refer to himself in the first person as he is elsewhere in this chapter? And then I went back and looked at the Gibeonites again. When the Gibeonites arrived, they said to Joshua, we've come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. And similarly, when the Queen of Sheba came, she said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee. That's a third masculine singular verb. She's also speaking of God in the third person. I think what Isaiah is doing here is telling us what the Gentiles say as they come. He's quoting the Gentiles. He's saying, the ships of Tarshish will bring thy sons from far, thy silver and their gold with them. And when they land at the port, what they're going to say is, we are coming unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. This is in quotes, if you will. It expresses the longing of their hearts. They want to know God. They want to understand his character. They recognize they're under his wrath. They recognize he's offered salvation. This is the second piece that is central to our outreach to those around us. The first was testimony, which is saying so when God blesses us, giving him the credit for the good things that happen to us, so that unbelievers will be provoked to jealousy. They'll want those good things as well. That's important. It's biblical. It's right. But it's not the whole story. Because in addition to testimony, there must also be the preaching of the gospel. And what is the gospel? It is that Christ died for our sins under the wrath of a holy God. That he rose again the third day, and that all who receive him can have their sins forgiven by a loving and merciful God. It's this contrast that he told Moses about way back in Exodus chapter 34. That God is a God who keeps mercy, but he's a God who visits iniquity. It is a faithful explanation of the character of God. That's what the name of God is. And that's what's going to draw the Gentiles and ultimately the Jews as well. It's not just the benefits that God gives to his people. It is also the character of God himself to whom we need to be rightly related. I summarize those here because I think they're so important. Testimony and preaching. In verses 8 and 9, we have the Gentiles bringing Israel, and we trace that back to Moses' promise that God would provoke the Gentiles provoke Israel to jealousy. They would want what the Lord has. And what does this mean in our lives? It just means showing others how the Lord has blessed us, so they desire the same blessing. We call that bearing testimony. God did a wonderful thing for me. Give credit to Him. Give thanks to Him. That's important. But it's not the whole story. The other half is preaching. Gentiles come unto the name of the Lord. We need to be helping people understand the name of the Lord, that is, His character, as a terrifying judge and a loving and merciful Redeemer. And that's it. That's a propositional message that we need to communicate to them. And you can't have one without the other. Many people simply bear testimony. God has done great things for me, and everyone thinks that Jesus is the latest incarnation of Walmart or Myers. That if I go to church, things will be wonderful for me. But they're missing the name of the Lord. And there are other people that are forever proclaiming the name of the Lord very faithfully, and they look like they've been weaned on a pickle. And they're so unhappy in their Christian life. Oh, I'm terrible. I'm miserable. But at least I'm going to heaven. But everything else is terrible. No. We need testimony and preaching. We need to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endured forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Bear testimony and preach the gospel. And those, I think, are two principles that we can derive from this passage here. And next week in the Word of the Lord, we'll go beyond the sacrifice that brings us to Christ and the outreach that we have to those around us to look at the importance of a society that is ruled by God's law, which we don't enjoy now, but praise God He's preparing for it in the future that Isaiah is prophesying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that there was a time in our lives when we were jealous, desirous of the blessings that You give Your people. We saw our need, Father. We realized that we were needy people. And we thank You as well that You allowed Your name to be known to us as the one who visits iniquity, but also who keeps mercy. Thank You, Father, for revealing Yourself to us in these ways and drawing us to Yourself. We pray that You would help us in our involvement with unbelievers around us to be faithful in both testimony and preaching. Father, we pray You teach us to be a joyful people, looking at the blessings You've given us, giving thanks to You for them, and acknowledging You as the source of those blessings to those with whom we have daily interaction, that they might be provoked to emulation. And then, Father, we pray that You'd give us opportunity and the right words to speak to reveal Your name to people, that they would see You as a holy judge and a loving Redeemer, that through us, Lord, many might come, that we might have our ships full as we draw near to You, and that many might come through us to acknowledge You and receive the Lord Jesus. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're thinking about the name of the Lord, so I thought we ought to sing, "Blessed Be the Name of the Lord," number 32 in the red hymnal. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.